Today we come to the final set of greetings in the chapter. They are the greetings from Paul's associates who were in Corinth. He mentions seven: Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, and Erastus. So there's eight, and Quartus. And I want to look at these men this morning, because like the previous greetings that we've been looking at in this chapter, it gives us a great picture, I think, of life in the early church, in particular the kind of fellowship that existed among God's people and the kind of service that existed. We've been talking about Christian service all the way back from chapter 15, verse 15. We saw the example of the Apostle Paul in his efforts to disseminate the gospel of God to the Gentile world. We've discussed different ways that we can participate in that too, right? Financial support, prayer support, even going on the field ourselves. We've looked at examples of Phoebe, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, of Aquila and Priscilla, chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, and the other people mentioned in that chapter. We saw how Paul commends them for their service in the Lord. We see some of these same characteristics come out in verses 21 through 24. Only here the people extending the greeting are Christian workers, are other Christian workers. And the same love and the same warmth that exuded from the Apostle Paul in the early verses now exudes from his companions. And I think that's a great reminder of the tie that binds Christians together. There is a genuine depth of affection between God's people. Right? Despite all the differences that we might have, whether they're racial or cultural or economic or social or denominational, in some cases even theological, we are united in one body and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That union runs deeper than any union on earth. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "Ah, were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and received them graciously and justified them perfectly and pardoned them absolutely and would glorify them everlastingly, they could not but love where God loves and own where God loves and embrace where God embraces and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus Christ." That's right. And we see this expressed in the closing verses of our chapter, verse 21. "Timothy, my fellow worker greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." That might not sound like much to you, but that was a very interesting little powwow going on there in Corinth. As Paul brought this monumental work to a close, he's sitting in a house in Corinth that belonged to a Roman nobleman named Gaius. Gaius was with him. There was a city official with him named Erastus. They were joined by fellow missionary friends, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. And they were accompanied by two slaves, Tertius and Quartus. Tertius was the one writing the letter. And at some point towards the close of this letter, in walks Paul's faithful friend Timothy. And each of them, when they're given the chance, they extend a greeting to the believers in Rome. Remember that word greet, it was a technical term, right? It was often used at the end of a letter. It was a word of feeling and a word of friendship. Remember, Vines said that when this word was absent from a letter, it was keenly felt. It was a word of welcome, a word of greeting, right? A way to pass on one's regards and do so with genuine heart. I got an email the other day. The person who wrote it ended it with kind regards. And as I read it, it just came off that way. Not cold, not sterile, but communicating warmth and kindness and thoughtfulness and genuine affection. Now, when Paul did this in the previous part of the chapter, it made total sense. He knew most of those people personally. Right? He had worked side by side with many of them. And the people that he didn't, he knew of. And because they were the Lord's, he had this heartfelt affection for them. That was behind the greeting to every person he mentions in the chapter. In fact, in verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Right? Let your greetings to one another be accompanied by a genuine expression of affection. That's how the saints should greet one another, with this heartfelt affection on display. But here in verses 21 through 23, the same greeting comes from Paul's associates. And it must be supposed that on the whole, right, Paul's comrades didn't know the Romans like Paul did. Maybe Timothy knew some. Maybe Gaius, certainly not Tertius, and certainly not Quartus. And yet there they were, each one of them, extending a genuine, heartfelt greeting. Right? Don't you love it when you meet somebody and you find out that they're a believer somehow? If you don't ask them, it comes about in the conversation, you find out that they're a believer, and there's almost an instant bond between you. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You feel it. And so it was with Paul's comrades here. And the Romans, there was an instant connection. So we begin with Timothy in verse 21. Paul says, Timothy, my fellow worker greets you. And we've talked about that Greek word synergos before in this chapter. It means co-laborer. It was used of Aquila and Prisca in verse 3. It was used again of Urbanus in verse 9. Paul uses it here to denote those whom he had worked together with or in close connection with in the cause of Christ. And we've noted before the different ways we can partner with someone in ministry and earn that title, co-laborer. But Timothy was a co-laborer in a special way. He was special to the Apostle Paul. And the use of the phrase for Timothy reminds us of that ministry, or reminds us that ministry in and of itself is a joint effort. Right? It was never meant to be accomplished by one individual. It is meant to be accomplished by each member of the body doing its part. Right? Paul's missionary endeavors couldn't be as effective without his Timothys or Urbanuses or Aquilas and Priscilla. Would he do what God wanted him to do? Absolutely. But he needed them all to do their part for it to be most effective. So let's get a little snapshot of Timothy's relationship with the Apostle Paul here to see how special he was. Turn to Acts chapter 16. We first meet Timothy at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. He was a young Christian man from the city of Lystra in the southern Galatian region. And given that Paul and Barnabas had been to that region during their first missionary journey, Timothy must have been converted at that time or shortly thereafter. Two or three times in the New Testament, Paul refers to him as my child in the faith or my son. So making his rounds through this same region again on the second missionary journey, Paul's caught wind of this young man named Timothy. Note what it says in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Notice that Luke says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. The verb tense behind that verb, well spoken, is the imperfect tense. It describes repeated past action. People kept telling Paul about this young disciple named Timothy. Paul, you need to check this guy out. Right? This guy's the real deal. Obviously, he's converted, and he's got a heart for ministry. Right? He's teachable. The guy's gifted. You got to meet this guy, Paul. Well, Paul saw it for himself. And as a result, he decided to take along Timothy on the missionary journey. And because he had Jewish blood, Paul had him circumcised, though, that he wouldn't be a hindrance to the Jews in that region. And basically, Paul and Timothy were ministry partners, co-laborers for the rest of their lives. They finished out the second missionary journey with some troubles in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. From there, Paul went down into Athens. He left Silas and Timothy to do the work in Macedonia. Remember, Silas remained in Berea, and Timothy returned over to Thessalonica. And then the three of them all reconvened in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Notice the commendation Paul gave Timothy when he sent him back to Thessalonica. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is actually writing from Corinth at this time. He's waiting for them to convene, and he's sent Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these things. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Notice he's sending this young man to do the work to strengthen them, to encourage them in their faith. This is the work that Paul does. But he commends Timothy to them. During Paul's third missionary journey, having heard of problems stirring in Corinth, Paul again sent Timothy to do his bidding. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 14, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, beloved, how would you like that to be said of you by the Apostle Paul? He will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, and just as I teach everywhere in every church. That is some commendation. Writing to the Philippians during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Jesus says this about him. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 19. but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek, verse 21, after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. And as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. What a statement. I mean, Timothy was cut out of the same mold as the Apostle Paul. He had the same kind of heart for God's people, the same genuine concern for God's people. And as a child learns his trade from his father, so Timothy learned to have a heart for God's people from the Apostle Paul. I love looking at people, at their kids, and looking at the resemblance between the characteristics, the physical characteristics of their kids in the faces of their mom and dad. In this case, in the case between Paul and Timothy, you could look at the one and see the ministry traits of the other. And I'm not just talking about external ministry here, but the heart behind it. No one else who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Of this comment, about Timothy here, Newell said, I can think of no higher honor given to a fellow worker. That's right. Timothy was the real deal. At the end of Paul's life, when everyone else except Luke had left him, he says, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. I want to see you one more time before I get my head chopped off. I mean, the guy was a special guy. A beloved son in the faith. A faithful servant. I mean, he took on what the Apostle Paul taught him and took it to heart. As we talk about these principles of ministry, can I just encourage you this morning to be a Timothy? If you're in a discipleship relationship with someone, be a Timothy. Be a teachable student, right? That doesn't mean you have to worship the people that disciple you. No, you worship Christ, right? But you learn from them, right? Follow them as they follow Christ. Have a heart that beats with the same pounding as theirs. Right? Catch their vision for ministry. Let that mold you. And then start to replicate that. Timothy was the spitting image of the Apostle Paul. It was like looking in a spiritual mirror. Be that kind of fellow worker. Now listen, we're all gifted differently. Right? We are different by design. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Right? So you can't be anything you're not, but the things you can be teachable. Right? Be ministry minded. Be about people, seeing them saved and sanctified in Jesus Christ. Do your part in the work, whatever that part is. Obviously, Paul and Timothy had different callings, right? But within his own calling, Timothy needed training. He needed to mature. And having received what Paul taught him, it freed up the Apostle Paul to do the things that he needed to do. And that earned him the title fellow worker, co-laborer in the cause of Christ. So important. What's interesting about the mention of Timothy in Romans chapter 16 is that Timothy is usually mentioned at the beginning of letters, right? As someone who's traveling along with the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. The implication is that when Paul started writing the letter to the Romans, Timothy was somewhere else. He was en route to Corinth. And as he reached the close of the epistle, Timothy walks in the door. And so he sends his greeting. And that's only fitting, isn't it? Any friends of the Apostle Paul are going to be the friends of Timothy. Right? And there was this true affection for them, even if he had never met most of them. Paul, send them a warm welcome from me. After Timothy, Paul sent greetings from three more traveling companions. Verse 21, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. He calls these men my kinsmen. Again, we saw this term in verse 7 referring to Andronicus and Junia. We saw it again in verse 11 dealing with Herodian. All right, and the debate about that word is whether or not it refers to blood relatives or ethnic Jews. As I mentioned back then, we take it as a reference to ethnicity. These are fellow Jews, not Paul's relatives. And there's another question regarding whom it's applied to. Does it apply to all three men or just the last two? The reason why this is a question for some people is because they want to identify Lucius with the writer of Luke's gospel. This is a possibility. Lucius is an alternate spelling of the name, and we know that Luke is in the vicinity as Paul closes the letter because he shows up in Acts chapter 20, verse 5. But Luke is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And so if this is Luke, then the reference to kinsmen can't be applied to him. Another possibility is that the Lucius mentioned here is the Lucius of Cyrene, found in Acts 13, verse 1. Right? He was the prophet teacher from the Syrian Antioch church. In this case, he would be a Jew, and therefore no problem applying the term kinsman to him. Or it could be that neither one, right? The Lucius here could be somebody that we've never heard of before. Really hard to say. I don't think it's Luke the evangelist, but it could be Lucius of Cyrene. Next two people on the list are Jason and Sosipater. We identify these names with the men so named in Macedonia. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Note what it says as Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica, Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Notice verse 6, it says they came to the house of Jason looking for Paul and Silas. Jason was a Jew that had been persuaded by the message of Christ. And as a result, he offered hospitality to Paul and Silas. Again, verse 7, Jason welcomed them, the idea is, into their home so they could do their ministry. Jason was their host in Thessalonica. So Sipater is from the next town that comes in Acts chapter 17, from the town of Berea. We mentioned the Bereans last week, but let's just continue on, verse 10 through verse 15. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The impact of their ministry, much different in Berea, right? We talked about that. Then it was in Thessalonica. It says many of them believe, verse 12. Notice that no one there is mentioned by name, right? But there is someone mentioned in Acts chapter 20. So turn there for a minute. Acts chapter 20. In verses 1 and following, Paul here outlines his plans for the completion of his third missionary journey. We talked about that in relation to the end of Romans 15, right? Before Paul would come to Rome, he had to deliver the collection to the saints in Jerusalem, right? He told us that in Romans 15. At the end of Acts chapter 20, verse 2, it says that Paul came to Greece. Verse 3 says that he stayed there 3 months. Remember, that was Corinth that he's talking about there. So this is referring to the exact time and the exact place from which the letter of Romans was being written. And in Acts 20, verse 3, at the beginning, they must be sitting in Gaius's house waiting for Paul to finish the letter before they head off to Jerusalem. So let's kind of begin here in verse 1. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when they had gone through the districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and by Secundus of the Thessalonians, and by Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. It came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Notice the name Sopater. Sopater is another name for Sosipater. Paul tended to use the formal names of people, right, as he did Prisca and not Priscilla. Luke, on the other hand, tends to use the informal names Sopater instead of Sosipater. So these three men, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, were coming together with Paul before making this long journey to Jerusalem to deliver the collection. And obviously, the other men who were mentioned there in Acts chapter 20 hadn't arrived yet, or else they would be giving their greetings too. What's interesting, though, about these men is that they were called kinsmen, Jews. And this clues us in, again, into Paul's plan. Remember, the collection was a gift from Gentile churches, right? It was a sign of love and solidarity that the Gentiles had with the mother church in Jerusalem, right? And so Paul includes these Jews from predominantly Gentile churches to show the Jerusalem saints the harmony that had already existed. These were churches that with an already Jewish Gentile mix. Right? And they were going overboard to let the brethren know that they wanted to enter into their burden in Jerusalem. And even here, looking in the opposite direction, their love for the saints is expressed in the greeting. Wish them well for us, they say. Let them know we're thinking of them too. Of the four men left, Tertius and Quartus have something in common. They're both slaves, predominantly or presumably belonging to Gaius. Wonder if we might have any Latin scholars here. Maybe you took it in high school. I did, but I can't remember a thing. If you're counting off winners in a race, how would you say it in Latin? Primus, secundus, tertius, quartus, quintus. First, second, third, fourth, fifth. Tertius and Quartus are the names of household slaves, the number three slave and the number four slave to be exact. They didn't even have names other than their numbers. Donald Gray Barnhouse gives an illustration of this from a trip that he made to China. He'd entered the home of a wealthy man. It was a beautiful home, and it was filled with many servants. And one of the servants spoke English and seemed to have everything under his control. And the host said to Barnhouse, "He's the best number one boy in China." Number one boy, thought Barnhouse. "What are the qualifications of a number one boy?" he asked. The host explained, "Number one boy is Chinese institution. He runs absolutely everything in connection with the household. He hires the other servants. He supervises the shopping. You would never find him carrying the package. The third or fourth boy would be doing that. Number one boy is the equivalent of an English gentleman, plus a nurse, a housekeeper, and many other things. The ambition of the third boy is to become a second boy. The ambition of the second boy is to become the number one boy." Same type of system in the Roman Empire. A prominent Roman household would be filled with servants who were given names Primus, Secundus, Tertius, Quartus, and so on. I find that fascinating. Number three slave is given the name Tertius. And he is Gaius's amanuensis. And Gaius had given him to the Apostle Paul for the writing of Romans. The word amanuensis is a Latin word from the phrase servus amanu, servant from the hand. It was a slave employed for the purpose of writing, a secretary, an administrative assistant, someone who takes down dictation. When I was a little boy, my mom used to type out stuff that had been dictated onto a cassette tape. And she was freakishly fast, like 120 to 130 words a minute, no mistakes. And as a little boy, I would come to where she was sitting in her desk, and she'd have on these headphones, and she'd be listening to the stuff as she's typing it out on her typewriter. And she would turn and look at me and hold a conversation with me while she was typing the stuff out. That is weird. Creepy weird. This was Tertius's role in the household. In the ancient world, it was customary for people to use a secretary like this to take down a letter. In fact, this was Paul's custom. We see this first in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The idea there is that Paul, at that point, takes the pen from his amanuensis and wrote out a greeting with some type of distinguishing feature to the Apostle Paul that identified it as his and therefore legit. You remember that between the first letter to the Thessalonians and the second letter, right, someone faked a letter that said that it was from Paul and it was indicating that they were in the day of the Lord. So maybe this distinguishing mark, it became his way to combat that kind of problem. Regardless here, the point is that Paul used an amanuensis. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 21, Paul writes, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Again, the implication is that everything that came prior to that was through the hand of an amanuensis. But Paul adds his stamp of approval in the greeting. Peter used an amanuensis as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, a man named Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, Paul's other traveling companion. So this was common in the first century, even in the New Testament. What was uncommon was for an amanuensis to identify himself. But Paul must have looked over at Tertius and nodded his head and said, "Okay, you too. Say your hellos. Pass along your greetings." Now just think about that for a minute. Tertius was slave number 3. You'd never know this guy existed if it wasn't for this greeting. The Romans probably didn't know he existed except for Aquila and Priscilla. And yet he felt compelled to send a note of love and affection to the Christians in Rome. This shows the affinity that he felt with them. Right? Even though he didn't know them personally, and even though they'd never meet him on this side of eternity, he wanted to pass on his greeting, his affection. And you know, you don't have to be a somebody to make your mark for the Lord. Right? You just have to be the Lord's and do what you do for Him. And in so doing, notice that Tertius made his mark on the inspired text. I mean, what a privilege for slave number 3 to record the text of Romans, and what a privilege to actually become part of the text. This greeting was God-breathed, just like everything else in the letter from slave number 3. I love that. Final phrase there, in the Lord. This greeting in the Lord reveals that his work as an amanuensis was in the sphere of the Lord. In other words, it wasn't just his job. Right? He saw what he did as an opportunity to serve the Lord, to take his secular job, his work, if you will, and seize it as an opportunity to serve the Master. And in so doing, he became part of the sacred text. Number 3 slave. Wow. Speaking to the Colossians, Paul said this, chapter 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Whatever it is that you do, do it for the Lord, however menial the task. And God will bless you. Do your work for the Lord. And here he takes slave number 3 and lets him get on the inspired text. Wow. This brings us to Gaius. In contrast to a lowly slave, Gaius was a wealthy Roman citizen. Now in the New Testament, there are 3 men who own the name Gaius. Each of them has been associated with a man here in Romans 16. There was Gaius from Derbe, the one who was traveling with Paul to Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. There was a Gaius mentioned by the Apostle John in 3 John, verse 1. And there was Gaius of Corinth. Now, it might seem obvious given that Paul is writing from Corinth, but there's some details here that kind of need explanation. You see, Paul mentions Gaius in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but Luke makes no mention of him at all in the account in Acts. So first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, Paul begins to his first major section of the book dealing with divisions in the church. And so recounting his initial visit to Corinth, Paul says, verse 14, "And I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say that you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other." See, Gaius was one of Paul's first converts in Corinth. Now turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we looked at this with respect to Aquila and Priscilla. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "After these things he left Athens," speaking of Paul, "and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Tertius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in a night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Notice there the mention of Crispus, but no mention of Gaius. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. But verse 7 says that Paul departed from there, the synagogue, and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, and there he started holding services. What's interesting about this is that Roman citizens carried three names. I made mention of this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Ampliatus, verse 8, right? We were talking about the graves of slaves and the graves of Romans. Slave graves were usually unmarked. That there was one marked with a name on it for a slave indicates the great esteem with which he was held by the people who buried him. Three official titles for Roman names were the pronomen, the nomen, and the cognomen. The pronomen was the first name, the name that you usually went by. The nomen was the clan name, and the cognomen was the family name. Applying for Roman citizenship required all three names. The name Gaius was an extremely common pronomen, Gaius Julius Caesar. The name Titius was a common Roman clan name, the nomen. Hence, if we merge these two accounts together, we have a Roman citizen by the name of Gaius Titius Justus. That this is so is supported by the comparison of what is said about him in Acts and what is said about him in Romans. In Acts, Right? When they were kicked out of the synagogue, they went next door to the house of Titius Justus. In Romans 16, verse 23, Gaius is described as host to me and to the whole church. Every indication is that these two references refer to the same person, a prominent Roman citizen named Gaius Titius Justus. And this explains a lot of things. His wealth. That he could host the Apostle Paul, even the whole church for their meetings. It explains that there was an abundance of slaves present to meet the needs of his guests, Tertius and Quartus. It explains the fact that he could also entertain a city official like Erastus. Remember when Paul first arrived at Corinth, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. With Aquila and Priscilla now in Rome, Paul made his lodgings with Gaius. In fact, he stayed the winter there. Paul describes Gaius as a host. The Greek word xenos means, xenos means stranger. Depending on the context, it can refer to a guest or to a host. In this case, Gaius was host to Paul and for the entire 3 months of winter. That is a long time to have someone in your home. We have a friend in L.A. named Stephanie. We met her when we were missionaries at Grace Community Church. Some of you met her when she was here last year. She's a dear friend of ours. Sweet, sweet friend. She's a Gaius. You know what I'm saying there? Not a guy who turned woman, but a Gaius. She hosts us every time we're in town. And it doesn't matter who we're with. If we have all three boys, Reagan's with us. If we have other friends in town, you know, she takes us in. In fact, she just added a new bedroom and a new office to her house so she could take more people in and take them more comfortably. I mean, she's the ultimate hostess. Even gets us tickets for Disneyland. Now that is a host. If you have the means and opportunity to be a Gaius to God's people, be a Gaius to God's people. Such a blessed opportunity. Again, the homes of affluent Romans usually had a room that could hold up to 80 people. So hosting the whole church didn't seem like it would be a problem, right? They left the synagogue and they never looked back. They just went right into Gaius's home. And so this man, this prominent, influential, affluent Roman nobleman, he sends his greetings as well. The man with the big heart has a big heart for the Romans too. And then we come to Erastus, middle of verse 23. Erastus is further designated by the title city treasurer, not too shabby of a position. One of the things that makes the mention of Erastus so interesting is an archaeological discovery made of a first century marble paving stone from the city of Corinth. The Latin inscription upon the stone says this, Erastus, in return for his adelship, laid this pavement at his own expense. See, it was customary for city officials to pay for public works. If only that were the case now, right? If only we could dip into Nancy Pelosi's pocket for the roads around San Francisco. The problem with the inscription is that he mentions Erastus as holding this position of adel. The Latin adel and the Greek oikonomos are not equivalent terms. For all intents and purposes, the adel was the commissioner of public works. He was responsible for public streets and public buildings and certain financial things related there. The Greek oikonomos is the word from which we get the English economist, right? Economy, economics, right? It referred to the city treasurer in this context. Lots of speculation about this. No real answers. It could refer to two different people with the name Erastus, right? It could be that Erastus held both positions at different times, or it could be that there is some overlap between the position of Adele and the position of Oikonomos that we just don't know yet. Regardless of the outcome of that discussion, the position of Oikonomos that he mentions there in verse 23 was a high office to hold in city government, especially in a busy merchant city like Corinth. That was no small position. You know, maybe Gaius had Erastus over at his house and they were rethinking the Corinthian tax code. I mean, after all, he's got a nonprofit meeting in his house, sick of paying the taxes. Now, there are two other times the name Erastus shows up in the New Testament. It's questionable whether either of them pertain to the same person. Maybe the one in 2 Timothy. Just a couple thoughts here. First is this: there is no incongruity between being a Christian and holding public office. Might be difficult, might be challenging, right? Might be hard to keep your integrity, might be tempted to compromise, but it can be done. Look at Vice President Pence. Look at Erastus. I mean, Corinth was the San Francisco of the ancient world, and yet here was the city official who loved and served the Lord and served God's people. Some of you Corbin students, right, you're going to return home to Indonesia here in a couple of years, and you're going to be serving your government. Right, you can do that as a Christian, and you can do that well. Right, there might be a price to pay for not compromising, but so what? Right, it is worth it. Right, Christ is worth it. He sees, and He will reward. Robert Haldane said the office of Erastus, although in itself may appear trifling, is in reality of great importance. It shows us that Christians may hold offices even under heathen governments, and that to serve Christ, we are not to be abstracted from worldly business. That is so true. You can do that when you get home. You must do that when you get home. Second, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many not noble, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Gaius and Erastus are an exception to that rule. Gaius was noble according to the flesh. Erastus was mighty in the political sense. But God chose even them to serve Him. In God's design, they too had a part to play in the kingdom of God. Erastus was a brother in Christ. And he used his influence to serve the kingdom of God. And here, closing the letter with Paul, he says, "Send them my greetings too. Let them know that I am thinking of them and wishing them my best." And then finally, on the opposite end of that spectrum, there is Quartus. He had no title by his name. He didn't even have a name. People knew him as number 4. Just another slave in the household of Gaius. If you've ever heard or watched those, or watched servants in those English period dramas, they tend to be in the room but out of the way, right? Barely seen and never heard. This had to be Quartus. He was in the room but out of the way. Jim Boyce, describes the scene this way. He says, it seems that as Paul glanced around to make sure that he had included greetings from everyone, Quartus off in the corner raised his hands as if to say, don't forget me. So Paul didn't. He spoke to Tertius and said, and Quartus, the brother. And Tertius wrote it down. There was a number four man in Corinth who was a believer. Obviously generational fruit from Gaius. He had a fond affection for the believers in Rome and had his opportunity to express it. I find that fascinating. Wouldn't that be overstepping the mark? Maybe in some circles. Or looking at it from the opposite angle. Who cares what the number four man thinks? Not here. But there are believers on both sides of the pond. Some were slave, some were free. Right? The gospel is not a respecter of persons. Right? The true Christian love isn't a respecter of persons either. So he greeted them with this heartfelt affection. Mark Dever said, when the gospel enables us to live in love, even though we may have nothing in common save Christ, it is a testimony to its power to transform a group of sinful, self-centered people into a loving community united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's little Quartus expressing that love with people he would never see. Love, we're going to close here. But before we do, just take a look around. I mean it. Turn your head and look around at the other people in this room. Look at each other. You are a family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are related and you will be for all eternity. That is such a blessing. That is such a blessing. What a privilege to have each other and have each other's back and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ together. Wow. Finally, just note verse 24. It's in brackets. You look at the marginal note there, it says that it isn't found in the oldest manuscripts. That's correct. It's a carryover from verse 20, so it's not original. Beloved, do you love the church? Do you love God's people? Do you show it? Vadi Bakum said, if a person doesn't love the church, they don't love Jesus. Ryan read it in our scripture reading, right? If you don't love your brother that you've seen, you don't love God whom you've not seen. I know you as a loving church. That's what first attracted us to Mount Angel Bible Church. I see it all the time. I'm thrilled by that. Excel still more. Excel still more. Because this is our family. We are related. Such a privilege. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, looking at these final verses, bringing Romans 16 to a close. Thank you, Lord, for saving these men and for saving us as well. Lord, help us to show our love for one another in our conversations, in the different things that we do, in notes that we send, and services that we render. Let love prevail for Christ's sake, for His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.